nothing will be done. And that is what God sent his people into exile for. And that, by the way, is why God sent barrenness on Abraham's family, and why Jesus told his disciples, you need to take up your cross, and why God sent a thorn in Paul's flesh to get them to come to the end of themselves so that something so much more than they could accomplish on their own could come forth from their life. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you. So that's God's prescription. And now I want to talk about what Jeremiah says about God's cure, and it is this issue of the heart. God says repeatedly in the prophets that he's about to do something. He will one day do something in the hearts of his people. And this is Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the promise of what God was going to do in Jesus. It is a promise that God was going to take the law that was on stone tablets and that he himself would put it inside of them, on their hearts. He himself would affect their thinking and their feeling and their choosing. That he himself would do this thing inside of them. And he says, you won't need teachers who from the outside press this information on you. It will come from inside of you because I will put it in you. Isn't that good news? This is the promise. This is what all of the prophets of the Old Testament are pointing to. So let me talk about in the New Testament where this gets fulfilled. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. This is like the sound that was heard on Mount Sinai during Israel's time in the wilderness, the sound of the storm, or when Elijah was on Mount Sinai. So a sound that they could hear, there was a sign of God about to do something. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared, a sign for the eyes. They could hear something and they could see something that spoke of what God was about to do. And both of these signs that God gave, again, point to Mount Sinai. They appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the fulfillment of what God was talking about in Jeremiah. This was God writing his law in their hearts. This was God dealing with the problem of how they thought and how they feel and how they choose. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the love that flows between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father. Their lives were filled with the love of God. And among other things, I think the primary thing that happened in that at Pentecost was they were filled with the experience that God loved them. That God loved them as sons and daughters because of Jesus. They are a new kind of people instantly. Remember that not 50 days before, Peter ran away from servants and lied to servants denying Jesus. And now Peter gets up and delivers the first sermon of the Christian church. He delivers this sermon in which thousands of people respond because his life has been filled with the love of God by the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? This is the new covenant. This is the law being written on their hearts. This is the work that God has promised all over the Old Testament. Suddenly, Peter is energized with the love of God. Suddenly, he is filled in a way beyond his expectation, beyond his imaginings, with the presence of God. And this is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5 when he says this, verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the remedy to the heart sickness that all the prophets saw, that Moses saw. The remedy to that heart sickness is the presence of God, the love of God being poured out in the hearts of the people of God. And this means two things in particular. This means knowing, experiencing God's love for you, and it means being able, empowered by God to love others. Does that make sense? Those two things. Not that we love first, but that he loved us. But then from that, if you love me, keep my commandments, love one another, right? This is what the love of God being poured out in our hearts means. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we experience the love of God, and now we are empowered to love one another. We are taken out of ourselves, and that's the problem with the human heart. It views everything in terms of what's in it for me. It views everything in terms of it's what she did to me. It views everything in terms of me. And suddenly the love of God comes into the human heart, and suddenly we see God and his goodness, and we see others, and we can give ourselves in love for them. Amen? That's what ecstatic, by the way, means. Ecstasy means to be taken out of oneself, to be able to detach from your agenda and suddenly see God's love and give yourself in love for others. It's the antidote, and I'm going to get into this in a minute, but it's the antidote to Babel. Remember at the Tower of Babel, when they built this tower, the defining problem with the builders of the Tower of Babel was not that they were making it trying to get to heaven. The problem was they were making a name for themselves. Does that make sense? They were preoccupied with their image and their pleasure and their reputation and how other people saw them. They were making a name for themselves instead of making a name for God. And look at what happens in Acts chapter 2. There's a group of people there who say, God, we want you to be glorified. And the reversal of Babel happens. Suddenly, God is glorified. They're concerned about his name, not their own name. That's what the love of God poured out in the heart does. And I want to emphasize this. It was an experience of God, not information about God. They were not there needing new information. They there at Pentecost experienced the love of God. And I know experience can be abused, but God sent the Holy Spirit so that we could experience the love of God. It is essential. For some of them, in the New Testament, when you read the book of Acts, when you see new believers, they had experiences of God. So much so that when Paul comes to a new place, he says, when you believe, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you have an experience of God's love being poured out into your heart? No? Well, then I want to pray for you. And that's precisely what he does. So I don't want to shy away from this element of experience because it's all over the New Testament. You can't read the New Testament and not see that experience everywhere. I really like this expression. In the early church, after the writing of the New Testament, some called it the sober intoxication of the Spirit. It's a great expression, the sober intoxication of the Spirit. And there's scriptural warrant for this, isn't there? Because in Acts chapter 2, a crowd shows up and says, these guys are drunk. And the writers of the New Testament must have thought there was some connection with intoxication and what the Spirit does, because Paul also says, don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Because he sees this connection between when the Spirit of God moves in a person's life, they are changed. They are animated. They are energized in a way that they weren't before. Let me read this. They are not drunk in the way that you might think. They are indeed drunk, but with sober intoxication, which kills sin and gives life to the heart, and which is the opposite of physical drunkenness. Drunkenness makes a person forget what he knows. This kind instead brings understanding of things that were formerly not known. They are drunk insofar as they have drunk the wine of that vine which affirms, I am the vine and you are the branches. So I love this expression of sober intoxication. But let me go back to Pentecost and speak on this for a few minutes, and this will, trust me, bring us back to Jeremiah. Are you hanging with me? We're going to come back to these verses in Jeremiah. I want to talk about Pentecost. Pentecost was originally a harvest festival. At the beginning of the harvest season, there was this great festival. Everybody was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and you brought in products of the harvest. You brought in some of the first fruits of the harvest that year, whether it was grain or fruits or other things. So at first, it was a harvest festival, but in time, with the Jews, the Feast of Pentecost became associated with Sinai and the giving of the law. And so when they were at Pentecost and they were celebrating Pentecost, they celebrated and they read scriptures about when God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Does that make sense? It became a celebration of the law. And there was this understanding that 50 days prior to Pentecost, Israel had the Passover. They ate the lamb and they went out in the power of the lamb. They went out of Egypt after they burned up the remainder of the lamb. And so listen to the connection. 50 days after the lamb of Passover was burned up, God gives the law and writes it on tablets of stone. 50 days after the true Passover lamb, Jesus, was consumed by the Spirit of God, God writes with his finger on the hearts of his people his law. Does that make sense? This is a fulfillment of Pentecost. This is a fulfillment of Passover. It's a fulfillment of everything that was going on there. That was the law on tablets of stone was temporary. This was meant to be eternal. This was meant to be the gift of God of the new work on the heart. Now, I'm going to go to a scripture that we were just in to just give you a sense of the contrast. And this is from Hebrews chapter 12, when he speaks of Mount Sinai, and then he compares it with Mount Zion that we have come to in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus. So in verse 18... Again, note the tone. He says, we have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. We have not come to Mount Sinai. What happened in Mount Sinai? The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. They could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Moses, the man of God, was terrified at Mount Sinai. The writer of Hebrews tells us that's not what we've come to. It's not the fear and the forbidding. We've come to something else. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel speak? Judgment. The vengeance of God upon sin. What did the blood of Jesus speak? Mercy and the new covenant. And the work that God was doing in the heart of his people. Does that make sense? This is what was fulfilled at Pentecost. They came to Mount Zion. They came to those angels gathered before the throne of God. Now, because of the Spirit of life, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is something the people of God experience in their bones because of the work that God is doing in their hearts. So this is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, among many others in the Old Testament, that God would write his law on the hearts of his people, that they wouldn't need a teacher. See, the gift of the Spirit of God in our lives means that all through our day, the Spirit can say, Chad, that is not my heart. That way of thinking is wrong. And we can say, God, thank you that you love me and you are leading me out of that all day long in everything we do. The law was external. The law was given from the outside and it brought punishment if you didn't obey it. Now, it's not that God is not concerned with behavior, but there's two ways of motivating people. All right, there's two ways of getting people to do what they ought to do. One is by pushing from the outside with laws and punishment, right? That's one way of motivating people. But the other way of motivating people is by attraction. by something inside of them creating desire, by something inside of them working inside of you, a desire to please God. Not a, I need to please God or he's going to punish me, but he loves me. And the evidence of that is the cross. And I want to please him. I want to do what motivates, what pleases him. Does that make sense? The Spirit comes to awaken inside of us a longing, a desire to please God and give us the capacity to please God and trust him and obey him. As Paul says in Romans 8, it gives us the power to fulfill the law. And can you see the difference? Paul is so emphatic about this. Can you see the difference between external restrictions and an interior motivation rooted in love? This is why Paul is so insistent and so repeatedly prays for the Ephesians, among others, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. I am loved. I am loved by God. Therefore, I can do whatever he wants me to do. I am loved by God. Therefore, I have the capacity to do whatever he wants me to do. Does that make sense? So this is the fulfillment. Jeremiah said the heart is sick, but God has given his Spirit because of the work of Jesus so that he can cure our heart sickness and so that we can be a people filled up with his Spirit. And by the way, I haven't used this expression all along, but this is the definition, or this is baptism in the Spirit. The main feature of baptism in the Spirit is not speaking in tongues. It's not prophecy. You know how I know? Because in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes this point. You can speak in tongues. You can prophesy. You can die a martyr's death. But if you have not love, you're nothing. So the main thing that the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, comes to do is immerse our hearts in the love of the Father and to give us the energy to give ourselves in love for one another. Amen? So we're in Jeremiah, and I think there's a reason we're in Jeremiah, because God really wants us to be renewed in the Spirit. So let me end with this. How do you receive this gift? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the people hear the sermon, Jesus is the Son of God and you have killed him. And by the way, that is every gospel sermon, right? That's every gospel sermon. Jesus is the Son of God and your sin crucified him. Your pride, your lust, your independence, your whatever it is, it crucified Jesus. And their response is, well, what do we do? We've killed Jesus. What do we do? The message is very simple. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And I believe that is the way that any Christian at any time can receive the Holy Spirit, is through repentance. Now, lest you think repentance happens just once, I want to make this so clear. Repentance does not just happen once. It certainly happens at the beginning of faith, but repentance happens, probably it should happen all the time. If you look in the New Testament, the leaders of the churches and all these letters in the New Testament call the people of God to repentance, don't they? Read the book of Revelation. Jesus calls those churches to repentance, to turn to him. And so I believe these are days when we desperately need the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Amen? We desperately need that interior teacher. We desperately need the Holy Spirit in our lives to pour out the love of God in us to others, to give us energy to do the things we are called to do. Notice what Paul says back there in Romans. Let me read this again. Back in Romans, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. You can rejoice in your sufferings when you have the love of God poured out in your hearts. And you know that God is doing something in your life because of these sufferings. Does that make sense? But suffering without the love of God is misery. But when the love of God is poured out in your hearts, you can rejoice in sufferings. It's not fake. It's not just, oh, yay. Does that make sense? It's not made up. God loves me. That's all that matters. He has forgiven my sin. That's all that matters. I don't care what this person has done to me. The Spirit of God in me is enabling me to love them. Amen? We know that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want to invite everyone to really respond to this in these days. That we, every time we come to the table, should be a time of repentance. How many people grew up Catholic? What did you have to do before you took communion? You need to go to confession before you come to communion. And I am calling us to confession, but not like that. I'm calling us every time we come to this table to open up our hearts to the Spirit, to see where He might be calling us away from some attachment that is competing with Him, to repent of some sin. If you need to talk to a brother, get somebody and pray with them and tell them what you need to confess. But when we come to the table, it is a time of repentance where we remember the Lord's death. We preach the Lord's death. We preach that this is what my sin did to the Lord. But this is also where in repentance we receive the Holy Spirit anew. Amen? So I really do, you know, we get in a line and we're very formal and that's great, but I want us to really call one another to repentance. Pray with one another. Minister to one another. After you take communion, maybe go and pray for somebody. I imagine there are people here tonight who would like prayer, who would like to say, you know, I need a refreshing of the Holy Spirit, or I need to receive that in a way that when I read Scripture, I don't know what that's about. And so I want to encourage us to minister to one another and pray for one another as we come to the table tonight. Amen? Emily, we've been doing this at UCF, and Emily sent me a text. Can we do this? Can we pray for one another more? I think this is a season of repentance because we're in the prophet Jeremiah. It's a season of repentance because he is calling us to receive his work of stripping away affections that compete with him and receiving the stripping away of those things that make us happy, but not so that we can receive what God wants to make us into and what he wants to do through us. Amen? So let's stand up and let's really take time. Again, I'm going to pray and open the table up. You come when you're ready, and you minister. Let's minister to one another. Let's let the Spirit of God work in us to minister to one another. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant. Lord, we thank you that you have come to do a work inside of us. Lord, that you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that your love can be poured out into our hearts and that we can learn to think differently. In fact, Paul said that we have been given the mind of Christ, but it takes us responding and allowing you to shape the mind of Christ in us and learning to walk in it and learning to think that way and learning to let how your Son thinks shape the way we think. And the choices that he made shape the way we make our choices. Tonight, Father, we come before you and say, as you told us to ask, we need your Holy Spirit. Father, would you give us a new measure of your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you bring conviction for sin? Lord, would you be the jealous fire that consumes everything that competes with you in our hearts? Lord, would you lead us to repentance? And Father, would you give us a refreshing of your Holy Spirit? Lord, would you equip us and energize us for your will? God, we say that all this is based on your Son, Jesus. God, it is all based on what he did on the cross and what he continues to do as he intercedes at your right hand and pours out the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we open our hearts. We throw our hearts wide to the work that you want to do. Lord, we say that the heart is sick and desperately sick, but, Lord, that you are at work in our hearts healing them and changing them, Lord, and setting us free from the chains of sin. So, Lord, would you come and would you meet with us? God, we thank you for this table of the new covenant. Lord, the table of the new covenant of your Son's blood poured out and his body broken on our behalf. Hallelujah. So you can pray, but when you're ready, come up to the table and then go from the table and minister to one another. Amen.